send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God, send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for taking time to listen to the message this morning, or whenever it is that you have found the time to listen. I want to remind you again that we're planning a get-together at the Maranatha Bible Camp and Event Center, and it's going to be what the world calls March 17th through the 20th. And we've got plenty of room left if you'd like to join us. The only thing that we ask for is that you help us with the cost of the rooms. We'll be providing the food, and we'll only ask for donations to help us cover the cost of the food. Well, Michael has been extra prolific the last couple of weeks, and he's provided us with another minute. And this one is called Crime and Punishment. It's on the website right now, so please visit www.godsendusmen.com and then click on Michael's Minutes. And there you'll find a link for Crime and Punishment. And while you're there, if you've not read History's Actors, I would encourage you to read that one also. We published that one the weekend before last. Friends, my messages are not a competition. I preach for one reason, and that's to preach what I believe God lays on my heart to preach, and that's why I preach what I preach. And as you well know, a man's perspective has a great deal to do with the way he understands the Scriptures. And I've said that many, many times before. And a man who, and again, I'll just go ahead and put my own perspective on this again, but so you can get a good example of what I'm saying. And I'm not being mean. I'm not being unkind. But a man who was deceived into joining the U.S. military because he thought he was, quote, protecting his country from enemies. And we all know that's to be true. You know, that's the reason. And except for some out there who were forced into the army as a choice between, say, the prison or the army. And I know the army says that isn't true. So, of course, that's not true. But only sincere, upstanding, moral, honest, church-going, mama-loving people ever enlist in the army. And because the military of the U.S. has never done anything but protect and defend the helpless, its causes have always, without question, in fact, it's actually a terrible thing to question its causes. So without question, you know, its causes have always been just. They've always been godly. And God has always been the backbone of every military action of the U.S. And anyone that has ever been in the way of the U.S. military, well, it's because they're the devil. You know, they're Satan's workers, etc., etc. So when these men, many of which join the Army or Navy or Marines, with the promise that when they get out, they can attend the college of their choice and have their education paid for by the U.S. military, when the thousands and thousands of them choose the, quote, Bible college of their choice, will what they have done in their lives prior to attending their, quote, Bible college, will that perspective have anything to do with the way they understand the Bible, and ultimately the way they, quote, preach? Well, I've asked this before. Romans 13, for example, a passage of Scripture that offers only two understandings. It's about men's little g governments being ordained of God, or it's about men's little g governments not being ordained of God. There's only two understandings. And whoever gets it wrong, the scripture says, just as plainly and clearly as anything in the book, the ones who get Romans 13 wrong bring to themselves damnation. I'll just remind you again, okay? Put it on the table for all to see. Romans 13 is not teaching men that God has ordained men's little g governments, and the book is not telling men to obey men's little g governments. So again, I'll just put that on the table out there for all to see. The record says which side of Romans 13 Charlie Stewart is on. And friends, we all know that that side of Romans 13 is not even in a 1% of the way people teach Romans 13 in the world today. The teaching that God does not allow men to have their own, quote, governments in the world today, that teaching, I'd say, probably doesn't even amount to 1% of 1%. For all intents and purposes, the entire world believes that Romans 13 is God ordaining men's, quote, governments to rule the world. And for the man who doesn't believe that, you can be assured that the way he sees the scriptures are going to be, and saying radically different, a radically different way of viewing the scriptures is going to be a major understatement. How many people in this world today teach that the word, quote, church, the word and the concept, should not even be in our Bibles? 0.00001%? People like us who understand that ecclesia is not, quote, church. On a scale of people who claim some sort of religion, we don't even make up enough of the scale to be shown on the scale. The, quote, Church of Satan, the LGBTQ, quote, Churches of America, are represented on a whole lot more of the scale than we are. I've been living outside of men's little g, quote, governments since I was 17 years old. Is my perspective of the Bible influenced because of that? Well, no question. There's no question about it. Everything I see in the Bible is about godly men being in conflict with the governments of men. I see it everywhere I look. Men who are brought to a place in their life where they're forced to choose between their God and the, quote, government that happened to be in power when they were alive. And to me, I honestly can't see how everyone else doesn't see it the same way. Christ told the religious people of his day, I want you to turn to John chapter 16 for just a few minutes today. You're going to probably need some pieces of paper or all your fingers and all your toes to keep up, but just get ready. We're going to look at quite a few verses this morning, but let's read something that was happening in the first century, and I believe the same thing has continued in every generation since then, principally speaking. Verse 1, this is John chapter 16. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. Now, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he was telling them what would soon be happening to them. But there's also a principle being laid out too, and that principle, excuse me, that principle has continued throughout all the generations since the first one. Verse 2. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. In other words, the true followers of Christ were not going to be allowed to be in the, quote, synagogues, which later was renamed to churches. But men's government, which in the first century were actually ordained by God to be in existence, but that was on the verge of being brought down once and for all by Christ. But in the first century, when men were allowed to have their own governments, Those men actually believe that by persecuting the saints, by killing the prophets, by killing Jesus, they were actually doing the work of God. And today, because men are still teaching that the prophecies have not been fulfilled, the conclusion of which is then that the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, is in the future. And they then perpetuate the lie that God has ordained men's little g governments to be in existence today. And whosoever resists men's little g, quote, governments, God has ordained the little g government to rain down terror against anyone who resists their, quote, government. I'm telling you, friends, not only do the little g governments of the world love that concept, but the peons that make up the police forces, the military, etc., they're all indoctrinated with this lie that they are the ministers of God. They are the Romans 13 ministers of God, and they actually think they're doing God's service when they rain down terror against someone who does not obey their statutes. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning because I was with you. At a very early age, being raised in, quote, church, after attending two, quote, Bible colleges, after working in, quote, church ministries, I was put out of the synagogues. I asked too many questions. I wasn't playing the game the way I was supposed to, and I was put out. I once made a statement that you've never been run over till you've been run over by a Baptist, quote, preacher. I was physically threatened. I had a sawed-off double-barrel shotgun pointed within a couple feet of my face by the, quote, preacher's right-hand man. I had a very large man beating on my door at 2 a.m. telling me that I was going to be killed if I didn't get out of town. I had my phone cables cut, my motorcycle stolen, all my other belongings stolen from me, what little money that I had was stolen from me, all at the hands of the, quote, Baptist preacher. And then, of course, you know how later in life, I modified my statement to say, you've never been run over till you've been run over by a Baptist cop. So run over by a Baptist preacher and run over by a Baptist cop. And both of them thought that they were doing the work of God. There is no doubt in my mind that those men were as deceived as can be and actually believed that they were the ministers of God in doing what they did. Yet they could be presented with John chapter 16 and they would never think for a second that they were fulfilling the principle spoken of by Jesus in those passages. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and immediately we're going to see again the fulfillment of this passage found in the first century, just like every other prophecy in the Bible fulfilled in the first century. But there are principles that remain, just like John 16, fulfilled in the first century, but principles remain. Verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Once again, the phrase the last days of the old covenant world. That's what that phrase means, the first century. Verse 2. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Did you catch that? Listen to this. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Not good, right? But listen to what Paul said about the men who had these terrible attributes. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Keep your finger here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's begin reading in verse 1. And there's a theme here. And it started in John 16, where Jesus was telling his disciples that they would be persecuted by men who were deceived into thinking that they were actually doing the work of God. And Paul reinforces that understanding in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And now, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Would to God that you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I'm telling you, friends, following Christ is so simple. He's King. He's the only King. He's the only potentate. He's the great shepherd. He's the one that we're supposed to be following him, and we're supposed to be following. And besides him, there is no other. It's refusing to obey the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, one Jesus. It's so simple. It's following Christ like a lamb follows his shepherd. It's not taking a step, not taking a breath, not doing anything that is not in following Christ. That's the simplicity of Christ. And Paul was so concerned that the first century saints would be deceived into leaving the simplicity of Christ and following deceptions. The Jesus of the first century taught as clearly as can be, if Caesar is your God, then render unto Caesar. But if God be your God, render unto God. For goodness sake, he went right up to Levi's tax collection table and told him to get up and follow him. And what was that? Come, look, see, we have found him of whom Moses and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Israel. They had found the King, and they left what they were doing, and they followed the King. That's what disciples do. Keep your finger here. Turn to Mark chapter 10. We need to do this because I told you I was going to stop just quoting verses, but instead make sure that you see what I'm quoting. Mark chapter 10, verse 13. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. How do children receive things? With simplicity. Following Christ is simple. You know, it may not be easy necessarily, but it's simple. We're talking about not complicated. It's a simple understanding. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing that thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. You know, how ridiculous. There's not a, quote, church man out there worth his salt that would have not found a way to take some of that rich man's treasure. But that's what Jesus said. Take up the cross and follow me. I've always found that interesting, the way he said that. You know, the saying is, we all have our crosses to bear. Well, no, Jesus didn't say take up our individual crosses and follow him. He said take up the cross. And I believe that's symbolic language referring to his cross. And his cross is symbolic in symbolic language meaning him, what he stood for, his purpose, his meaning. Take up Christ and what he stands for and follow him. Now, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. You know, this is really interesting here. Paul is very aware of the new things that were being presented in the first century. The entire old covenant way of doing things was in the process of being changed. And Paul is saying not to be too hasty in discrediting others who may not be saying exactly things exactly the way that he was. And later, now he would alter course somewhat on that. But now verse 6, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been throughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I have preached you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other ecclesia, taking wages of them to do you service. Now, side note here. Okay, here's another example of words that were used a long time ago that don't necessarily mean the same thing today. Paul wasn't saying that he was sinning in the sin of stealing. I mean, that's not what he was meaning here. It's not that important anyway. But verse 9, or at least for today, I mean. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. Now watch again. Again, this is in the same theme of what we saw from John 16 and from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in the confidence of boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils by the city or in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the ecclesias. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. You know, it's amazing how preaching the gospel has changed so much over the years. Today, there's no persecution in following, quote, Jesus. Yeah, if the Jesus you're following is the one who started, quote, churches. Quote, preachers today don't get beaten. They don't get jailed. They don't get tortured. Most of them are the most, quote, respected in the community. And some of them are prosecutors. I prefer persecutors. And judges and cops. Now back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We left off in verse 6. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This verse 7 is probably one of the verses I've quoted most throughout the years. There are so many people out there that go to church every weekend and even during the week, and they're just learning and learning and learning. But somehow, with all that learning, they're still never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, again, it's because of perspective. With all that learning, if they're not approaching from the understanding that the kingdom of God was established in the first century, if they're not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then friends, they can gather all the learning they can possibly fit inside their heads, but they're not following the simplicity of Christ, and they're deceived. They're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. I've seen this my whole entire life. I've seen people that claim to have so much Bible knowledge. I mean, they can drive you all over that book like it's the back of their hand. But when it comes to the truth of the kingship and the kingdom of Christ, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. I've told this story before, and if you've heard it already, just bear with me. But it was back around the early 1990s, and I had just finished The Religion of the New World Order, and it was a different title back then. But I had just heard of a movement called, quote, preterism. Prior to writing that first book, I had never heard of preterism. In fact, I'd not even known that there were people out there who believed that the prophecies had been fulfilled. Not long ago, I had a man writing to me that was not happy with the way I preach. Imagine that. And he was telling me that my belief system originated with some Jesuit priest hundreds of years ago. And apparently he was equating fulfilled Bible prophecy and the present day reality of the kingdom of God with some research that he had done regarding the false doctrine of the preterists. And again, it's a term that I had never even heard of prior to 1989. I was alone in my apartment with nearly all of my belongings taken from me. I had the clothes on my back, my Bible, and a lamp. And I think I remember it having a lampshade on it. But I was alone, begging God to make himself real to me. And I wanted to know for sure that what I believed about Jesus, about God, about the Bible, I needed to make sure that what I believed was actually biblical and not something that some, quote, preacher had told me that I was supposed to believe. And there, I found myself at Matthew chapter 16. I want you to turn there for just a minute so you can see it for yourself again. This is where I found myself that cold winter evening many years ago. At verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I know I had read that verse 28 hundreds of times before that night, but for some reason I read it as if it was for the very first time, and it absolutely rocked me, to say the least. As I continued to read the rest of the Bible from that point, I saw verse after verse after verse scream at me that the prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus in the first century. You know, at that time, I already knew I was weird. Everyone else around me made sure that they knew how weird I was. But at that time, I was already living as if there was no other government besides the kingdom of the government of King Jesus. So now I was getting a whole new double whammy here. No men's governments, and now no futurism. Not long after this night, I began preaching fulfilled Bible prophecy to a handful of people that came to my apartment each week to hear me preach. And then not too much longer after that, I wrote the book, which was really a collection of messages that I had preached where people had asked me to write down the passages for them so that they could have them in their notes. And then after a couple years passed, and some people from the Preterist movement, okay, a movement that I didn't even know existed, contacted me about my book. One such man that contacted me, I later found out, was called by many preterists as one of, if not the leader, of the modern-day preterist movement then. And we talked on the phone one evening for several hours, and I was amazed at how much fulfilled prophecy that this guy talked about. I mean, he talked about how much information there was from, quote, historians and from Josephus and others. His, quote, knowledge was just amazing to me. Then, after about 3 hours or so on the phone, he said to me, well, Charlie, is there anything else you're working on? And I told him how that I had received an overwhelming response to the first book. And people were writing back to me and they were saying, okay, if all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled, then what does it mean for today? So in response to those questions, I was writing a new book. And the book was about the implications of the belief. Because after all, no one cares about beliefs, or at least they shouldn't. How do your beliefs change your life? If one person claims to believe something and someone else claims to be something, believe something entirely different, but they live their lives exactly the same way, then what difference does it make what someone believes? The preterist and the futurist claim to believe the opposite thing, but they live their lives exactly the same way. So what difference does it make? So I was writing a book where I was saying, since Jesus fulfilled all the prophets, that means he's king right now. And it's the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to his kingdom right now. Everyone that claims that Jesus is the Christ is to come out from the governments of the world and into the kingdom of Christ right now. It's about citizenship. Citizenship with the world is enmity with God. And we're supposed to be exclusive citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel. Ephesians 2:12. And I answered this, quote, preterist preacher with a sentence very similar to the one that I just said to you. Probably didn't even take 20 seconds to complete it. And after being on the phone with this, quote, preterist preacher for 3 hours, he ended the conversation and we've never spoken again. At that point, the name of the book instantly came to me. They all call him king. The futurists, the preterists, they all call him king. But concluding it from the vast amount of knowledge they've accumulated, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Now verse 9. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I realize that it does not have to be so. But when we live in a generation that refuses to accept Christ as King, we will find ourselves in the same situation as did the early saints. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And finally, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. For the last 40 years or more, I've been told repeatedly by men who claim to be preachers that it isn't important that we know the scriptures when we come to Christ. We're only responsible for the things that we do happen to know at the time that we, quote, come to Christ. But here's a scripture, verse 15, that says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So I said all that to say this. That's my perspective of life. And because of the things that have happened in my life from such an early age on, my perspective comes out in the way I preach. It has to. Now, everyone who listens to me preach has got to take what they hear and apply it to the scriptures and make sure that what they're hearing lines up with the scripture. That's what we're all responsible for. Myself, I go back and listen to the messages and make sure that what is said aligns with scripture. Each week, I preach for the purpose of trying to bring men and women, boys and girls, to a place of decision in their lives where they choose between following the simplicity that is in Christ, that Christ is King right now. Right now, Christ is King. There's not any room for any other king, president, government. Right now, we choose Christ or we choose the world. That's what my purpose is each and every week. And for those of you who have already made the proper choice, I'm here to try to encourage you, to embolden you, to equip you with Bible passages, which are the only source of lasting power and courage to stand against a world that does not want Christ as King, to stand against a world that even says, Jesus has ordained us to be King today. It's Jesus that's given us the power to redefine good and evil and then legislate accordingly and force men, even by use of terror, to obey our definitions of good and evil. And that lie has got to be exposed. The light of the simplistic gospel, the kingdom of Christ, must be shown in order for people to change their minds. And once their minds become changed, then their actions will follow. Last week, in conclusion of the message, we quickly read Acts chapter 13. I want us to turn back there again this morning, but let's go a little bit slower this time through the chapter. And as we continue on through this series, that Christians believe that Jesus fulfilled the prophets, I'm reminded again of the Churchian Israel preacher who is coming so hard against fulfilled Bible prophecy, in particular when he said that he could not accept fulfilled Bible prophecy because, quote, the wicked had not been destroyed utterly. And of course, we've shown, particularly in that great history book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, how that utter destruction was soon coming upon the Jew of the first century, who had both killed the Lord Jesus, their own prophets, and the apostles. But before we read Acts 13 again, I'd like to read the last verses of Acts 12. And let's do this so that we can confidently answer those that resist the truth by saying such unbiblical things as all the prophecies were not fulfilled in the first century in Christ. Take a look at this. This is Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. Well, actually, let's just go ahead and read the whole chapter. I won't have to make a lot of comments because the text is very self-explanatory. And it's historical count of what took place because, you know, we know because history tells us. Well, here's history. Here's a history book. Here's a history book that we can depend on. This is Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the ecclesia. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. A side note here, we see again the influence of something called, quote, church here in the text. The Greek word here is pascha. And I'm not at all sure why the KJV translators felt the need to insert the word Easter here. That's beyond strange. Now, Wycliffe translated it like this. And when he had caught Peter, he sent him into prison and betook him to four quaternions of knights to keep him, and would after Pasch bring him forth to the people, willing after Pasch to bring him forth to the people. It's not necessary that we delve into that right now, but Tyndale called it Esther. Wycliffe called it Pasch. But anyway, that's just a side note for where for I just read straight from the KJV this morning. Verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the ecclesia unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, okay, Herod was getting ready to kill Peter just like he had killed James. The same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. And when they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed with him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go, show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him. And having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. Now, I want you to watch this closely, because we know from history, history tells us that the wicked were not destroyed at AD 70. Okay, but what about the Bible history that absolutely tells us that the wicked were destroyed, some of them even before AD 70? And I read a history book that makes a really big deal, a big spectacle, a major show of the wicked being destroyed. And friends, I'll take this history book over anything the world has to offer, anytime, any day, ever. Now, I do not have, quote, history books in my library, ones that have any real value anyway. But let me tell you this, I do have one history book. And I realize that it's got some issues, but the one history book that I do have, it's 411 years old. Now, it's a copy, I admit that, but it's a copy of a history book that's 411 years old. So as far as history books go, I've got at least one that I know that's not been altered, at least to the point that I do not know what the alterations were. But I believe I possess a history book that can be trusted, at least going back 411 years. My first edition KJV, with all its issues, tells the story of Acts chapter 12. The same way my copy of the KJV, which I've now had for 42 years, the historical record of what the Bible says happens to Herod, the Herod of the first century. I absolutely believe the historical record from Acts chapter 12. And we can say, we know because history tells us that at least one really big historical actor on a world stage was utterly destroyed on or before AD 70. Watch this beginning in verse 21. Try as hard as you can to put yourself in the crowd of people watching this take place in the first century as history was being made. Verse 21. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Wow, do you think but the word of God grew and multiplied? Do you think these people who knew the law and the prophets, when they saw these things occurring right before their very eyes, do you think the word of God grew and multiplied? Of course it did. Seeing the prophecies fulfilled right before their very eyes was what gave them all the courage, all the power, all the fortitude to continue living with Christ as King. He fulfilled the prophets. They were seeing the rest of the prophecies fulfilled right before their very eyes. Now chapter 13 and verse 1. Now there were in the ecclesia that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manin, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And they, or so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed into Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John to their minister. And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, and seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Once again, in fulfillment of Bible prophecy, the wicked were being judged. Verse 12, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto him, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down for a, quote, service. Okay, and it's absolutely proper to call this event a service. That's what these events in the Old Covenant were called. And as was the biblical custom, they read from the law and the prophets. And immediately after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue looked at Paul and Barnabas and said in a nutshell, this is what they said, we just read from the law and the prophets. Now because you men are preaching the doctrine of Jesus, and we've seen some things that are unexplainable to us, if you have anything you want us to know, let's hear it. They wanted to know how this Jesus that they were preaching, how did he fit with the reading of the law and the prophets? That's what this is all about. How does Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? Now, friends, think about this. What do those who claim to be the religious leaders in the world today do? What do they do today in regards to the law and the prophets? They tell us that the law of God is done away with, and the prophecies are yet to be fulfilled. And that's exactly what the religious people were doing back then. They had rejected the law of God in favor of their own commandments. And they taught that the prophecies were yet to be fulfilled. Both of those teachings were the stance of the day. And true followers of Jesus were doing all that they could do to teach that the law of God, not the commandments of men, not the traditions of men, the laws of God were to be obeyed. And Jesus, this day has the prophet Isaiah been fulfilled before your ears. Now for those of you who have been following this ministry from the beginning of the Matthew 24 series, you'll know that I'm constantly trying to get to the implications of the belief. The implications of the faith, the system of belief is where we're trying to get to. I've explained how that prior to the days of Samuel, Yahweh was the exclusive king of Israel. Israel did not have kings like all the other nations. God had told Moses to set them up judges that would judge exclusively according to the laws of God. They weren't supposed to judge the laws of God. They were supposed to judge the actions of the people according to the laws of God. Now contrast that to the insanity that we see going on in the U.S. today. Now that one of their supremes is announcing that he's quitting. And I just laughed when I heard them say in the news this week, this was a shocking announcement. Really? The guy's 83 years old. It's shocking that he's quitting. And now they need to replace him with a black woman. And the black woman needs to have the perspective of a quote, progressive liberal. That is just so weird to me. But then again, their whole system is weird to me. Their judges are there to judge their constitution. You talk about something that's not simplistic. It's the exact opposite of what Christians are supposed to be doing. A judge's job in an ecclesia is quite simple. There's just a handful of laws that could be violated, and the judge doesn't have any responsibility to, quote, judge the law. It's just a simple matter of whether the law of God has been broken or not. Murder, theft, lying, okay, there's just a handful. But instead, they've got this system of 9 people up there who are trying to come to a vote concerning the interpretation of their man-made document and how it's evolved over several hundred years. I mean, it's ridiculous. It's definitely not the simplicity that is Christ. Anyway, I've shown how that prior to the days of Samuel, the people of Israel were governed by God, by his laws, and judges that ruled according to his law. Very simplistic, very straightforward. But as an example for us in the new world, there came up some days where the people did not want this way of government, and they demanded a change. And God gave it to them. And the way I've explained this, ending with the day where God brought it an end to it all, when his own son was crowned king in Israel, is exactly what Paul's getting ready to explain here in Acts chapter 13. I want you to watch this beginning in verse 16. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet." Minus all the detail here, because these people knew this. Paul didn't have to go into great detail because these people knew their history. And after he brought them out of the wilderness, after he had delivered them from Egypt, and after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up to them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, "I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed God, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." All the many details were obviously left out. These men that Paul was speaking to knew the details. They knew the law and the prophets. It had been read every single Sabbath day, and they knew the law and the prophets. The simplicity of all is that Paul is saying to them, this Jesus, he is the one that was promised according to the promise that was made to David. Jesus was the promised Savior for Israel. Why did Israel even need a Savior? Well, it's simple. Because since the days that they demanded a king like all the other nations, in fulfillment of what God told Samuel to tell them, they were constantly in bondage. They were constantly in slavery. They were constantly in servitude to the kings that they demanded like all the other nations. And sometimes things were so bad that their idiot kings caused them to become slaves of other kings. They didn't even have their kings to make their lives bad. They had completely other kings that were making their lives miserable, and they needed a Savior. The prophets prophesied concerning the days of the coming King and Savior, who would be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this Jesus was the one. He was the one who fulfilled the prophets. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised up unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. This Jesus fulfilled the prophets. Now verse 24. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am?" I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Now, once again, here we come to this issue of John's baptism and John telling people that the one coming was greater than he was. Look at this, please. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. What I'm trying to get you to understand here is that John's baptism of repentance was the requirement for the remission of sins under the old covenant. Physical H2O water, just like physical blood, the blood from the lamb, the heifer, the goats, there was physical blood and there was physical water that was required for the remission of sins. Remember what we read from Numbers chapter 19 last week? When Yahweh was telling Moses and Aaron how the sacrifices were supposed to be done. It was the shedding of blood and the washing of water. They were both required elements. And from Numbers 19, verse 9, and a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. Please turn to Mark chapter 1. And we'll begin in verse 1. Now I ask you this morning, is this, Mark chapter 1, is this the new covenant or is this the old covenant? Here in Mark chapter 1, old covenant or new covenant? Verse 1. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Was this taking place before the cross or after the cross? Friends, what John was doing was leading people into the remission of sins by obeying the old covenant method for purification for sin. I showed you very clearly from Numbers 19 last week that it was water and blood. And very specifically, how the water played a most important part in the purification for sin. In the new covenant world, does the baptism of John work? No, not a chance. John's baptism for the remission of sins was fulfilling the old covenant Mosaic laws of animal sacrifices for the remission of sins. I'm not sure how we got so far away from this understanding. John was preaching and leading the people of his day into obedience to the cleansing rituals of the old world. Does anyone dispute the existence of the temple in the first century? Were animal sacrifices taking place in the temple in the first century? Well, of course there were. Were they being done because that's what God told Moses and Aaron to do for the remission of sins? Of course they were. I don't know how this could be in dispute. The sacrifices that were according to the old covenant system were not completely done away with until the temple was destroyed at AD 70, thereby taking away the place where the sacrifices were commanded to be done. And as long as the temple was in existence, the rituals continued. Does anyone out there know all the details of the animal sacrifice? Is there anyone out there who could say with all confidence that according to the way God told Moses and Aaron to offer an animal sacrifice, we know exactly how that was supposed to be done? I believe that anyone who would make such a claim is foolish. There is no way we could know exactly the details of the way animal sacrifices were performed in the day of Moses. And rightly so. What difference does it make for us today? Why would we ever need to know the details of how this was supposed to be done? All we know and all we need to know is that Jesus was the final sacrifice. And after his sacrifice and after the temple was destroyed, the whole animal sacrifice system ended, and it ended forevermore. It never had anything to do with us. We were never part of that system, and we don't need to know the details because it has nothing whatsoever to do with us. That's probably why so many details have been left out. It doesn't matter. It doesn't apply. So, what of John's old covenant baptism? Can the same be said? You know, there are some who say that H2O water baptism is an absolute requirement for the remission of sins today in the new covenant world. Okay, I ask the same question. What does it look like? Where are the details? If H2O water baptism is a requirement in the new covenant world, why are there no details? Why can't someone take their Bible and show us exactly what it's supposed to look like? Shouldn't we have details like that? I showed you a couple weeks ago, the only thing in the entire Bible that even comes close to showing us the details of H2O water baptism, and that was the story of Naaman. Naaman was told by Elisha to go to the River Jordan and wash himself 7 times in order to be clean of leprosy. That's some of the most details we see in the whole Bible concerning what H2O baptism looks like. If H2O water baptism is a requirement in the new covenant world for the remission of sins, where are the details? Why are we not clearly told what that is supposed to look like? We're left completely to ourselves to figure out what something so important is supposed to look like? I don't believe that. I believe there are no details for the same reason there are no details as to what the rest of the animal sacrifices look like. I will tell you this. Here's what we know about the H2O water ritual since the first century. Just go ask any, quote, church man anywhere, and they'll tell you what tradition has been passed down through their particular, quote, church. It won't be Bible, because the Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible gives virtually no details whatsoever when it comes to what H2O water baptism looks like. Naaman washed himself. In Numbers 19, the sinner washed his clothes and bathed his skin. The priest sprinkled blood on some of them. Then for some of the unclean, they shall take of the ashes of the burnt offer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon all the vessels and upon the persons that were there and upon him that touched a bone or one slain or one dead or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. And on the 7th day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean at even. But the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from the congregation because he hath defiled the sanctuary of Yahweh. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. I read to you last week from Mark 7 about them washing their pots and cups and baptizing themselves after they came from the market. What does H2O water baptism for the remission of sins look like? And if it is for the new covenant world, then why are there no details in the Bible as to what it's supposed to look like? How is it performed? John was doing something to the people. What was it? In Acts 2, they altered the ritual to say that it was now in the name of, in the authority of Jesus. What were they doing? What did it look like? Why do we not have any details today, especially if it is a requirement for the remission of sins? I'm telling you that H2O water baptism was an old covenant purification ritual for the remission of sins. And it was absolutely required. It had to be performed for the remission of sins in the old covenant world. It was required every bit as much as the animal sacrifice. You can't separate one from the other. But I'm telling you, it was a type and shadow of what being fully immersed into Jesus the Christ would be in the new covenant world. And just as the blood sacrifice ended, so did the physical water part of the ritual. It also has ended. I'm going to close this morning with a question. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I know I'm way past time here, but I need to do this today. I need to get to it because this is something that I want you to think about all week long. Let's begin in verse 1. And by the way, we're just getting started now on what I'm talking about here with the H2O water baptism. Let's begin in verse 1. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And after that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. There's a history book that I believe in. As we progress further into this study of baptism a little bit further, it's going to be more important than ever that we remember that Christ destroyed death. This verse is another example where I've told you before that after the resurrection of Christ, rarely does the Bible call it death. When someone in Christ closes their eyes for the last time in the body, it's almost always referred to as sleep. And it's extremely important that we remember this. The end of verse 6, but some are fallen asleep. Now verse 7, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the ecclesia of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? You need to realize now that there was a huge discussion among these people, just like there is today. What about the dead? Where are they? Do they exist? When someone, quote, dies, do they just dissolve to nothing? Okay, the answer to all of this is huge, and how it fits with H2O water baptism is astounding. Verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Watch it again. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Talking about old covenant saints. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that should be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith he all things are put under him, it is manifested that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall also the Son himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. We know, because we believe that Jesus was the Christ and he fulfilled the prophets, we know that all of this has been fulfilled. The end has come. He delivered the old kingdom to God. He put down all rule and all authority and all power. And the last enemy to be destroyed was death, and he did that too. He put all things under him so that God may be all in all. Now, I need you to take a deep breath and hold on to your seats. And I'm going to close with this next verse. And I'm going to hope that you think about this all week long. Verse 39. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? And if the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? What in the world does that mean? At the end of last week's message, I received an email almost immediately. And it was in direct reference to where we were talking about Numbers chapter 19, about the sacrifice being the water and the blood. And there was the lyrics of a song that was sent to me. Jeff sent it to me. And it was so meaningful and was so perfect to conclude that message from last weekend. I want to play that for you this morning as we leave. But please remember to study and meditate on 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 29, as we go a little bit further next week. Listen to this now, Rock of Ages.
Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labor fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Wash me, Savior, or I die. I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself, let me hide myself, let me hide myself in thee. Let me hide myself, let me hide myself, let me hide myself in thee. Let me hide myself, let me hide, let me hide myself in thee.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.